Father, your blessing of the hearts this morning. Thank you, God. Your hand, Father, your hand, your words, Lord God. Lord, we wait upon you. Lord, even right now, we just quiet our hearts to hear. I just encourage each of you to just choose to turn up the faith in your hearts. You know, there's a situation in the New Testament where God spoke clearly to Jesus. People around heard thunder or thought that angels had done something. But a lot of people didn't hear God, even though it was God that spoke. So, Lord, that our hearts would hear your word this morning. Okay, here we go. Okay, so I've been in a series on discipleship. This is my fourth message in that series. It started in May, had another message in August, 1-2 weeks ago, and now here today. And what I'm going to do, instead of rehashing the whole sermon, the whole series a little bit, which I did last time, I'm going to, a little bit quicker, tease out one aspect of what I've shared in the series that I think will help illuminate or just give a good recap of what the series is about. So, Derek, if you could pull up Mark chapter 1, verse 4, please. And you guys can turn with me if you'd like. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Now I'm using NKJV. Thank you. So John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, there's a lot that we can get there. John came baptizing. What do we know about the Greek word for baptism? What's it mean? It means to be submerged, to be submerged. And of course, that's what we've experienced in baptism. People are submerged. And it's a full submersion, right? That's not meant to be a theological doctrinal statement. I know that people fight about those things. But it's a full submersion, right? Because he was baptizing them into what? Repentance. Now, the repentance is a mindset change, a change of mind. You're walking this way. Repentance happens. You say, I'm not going to walk that way anymore. I'm going to do it how the Lord says to do it. That's repentance. So John was baptizing them into a mindset change. Now, when people get baptized, unless they do baptism somehow off the high dive, what's the last thing that goes under? Your head, the crown of your head. And I've told you guys about how a number of years ago the Lord told me, your mind is on the throne of your heart, and I'd like to be. Okay? The last thing that goes under is the crown of your head. But the Lord wants us to be baptized, to be fully submerged all the way over our heads, to be in over our heads in a mindset change and changing our minds according to the word. Okay? Now, if you look in Scripture, symbols are very consistent because God is really good. He doesn't make analogies that are only half right. His analogies are perfect. You look at the parables and it's just like every part of it is profoundly perfect. You can plumb as deep as you want to go in the Word of God and you never reach the point that it doesn't make sense anymore. You plumb deep in my analogies and you realize that 4 out of the 6 characters didn't make any sense. And lots of people tell me, hey, you're pretty good about analogies. They'll tell me these things. Some people even have given me the name the Analogator. But if you actually look at my analogies, they're pathetic. Totally pathetic compared to how God is. It's so clear in his word. So watch this. Water means something in the word of God in the same way that oil means something. Oil stands for the anointing or the Holy Spirit. Good? Water stands for the word. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 22. You don't have to look, but it says that if you've got an old, defiled conscience, if you've got a dirty mind that keeps you out of the presence of God, he's saying there's a fix for that, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 22. He's saying there's a fix for a dirty mind. The way that you get rid of a defiled conscience is that you wash it. You make it clean. You cleanse it. What do you wash it with? The water of the word. Isn't that powerful? So when we look at baptism, there's a lot to learn about baptism because you see John baptizing, fully submerging over the top of their head into a mindset change, into a change of mind. And what's he baptizing them into? Water. What's it representative of? The word of God. Good? Now, we also see, this is good. Where's John baptize him at? In the? Read. You guys are right, but read. In the what? God will baptize you into mindset changes in the wilderness so that you're ready for the promise. He didn't baptize him in the promised land. God will always take you out of captivity, into transition, and into a promise. It's the goodness of God that leads us to change our minds. But we see, in Jay, if you can do Luke 7:29 through 30. You guys have seen this before, but it definitely bears repeating. We see, talking about who got baptized by John, that some got baptized by him, and the results were good. The tax collectors in verse 29 of Luke 7 got baptized by John, and they declared God just and listened to Jesus. Remember I said that there was, you know, the thunder from heaven? It wasn't thunder. It was God speaking, but some people couldn't hear it. The ears of their heart, so to speak, were hardened. They were callous over. They couldn't hear. But the tax collectors, sinners that have been stealing from families that don't have enough to feed their kids, they declared God just when they heard Jesus speak. Why? They'd been baptized into repentance. They didn't get baptized philosophically. They went under the water all the way, over the crown of their heads. And they hear Jesus, and now they hear him. But contrast that with the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So the Pharisees and the lawyers were self-righteous. And we talked last time about how self-righteousness, it is not necessarily looking religious. Self-righteousness doesn't equal looking religious. Man, if only the people listening online could see my great hand gestures that so enhance the sermon. You guys have a real treat here today. You shouldn't have laughed, because if you laugh, you know, they'll know they're not missing anything. Self-righteousness doesn't equal looking really religious. We talked about how self-righteousness, in the truest sense of the word, means that you're self-right, which means you think you're right. You're the plumb line for right in your life. And if you're the plumb line for right in your life, you look to yourself a lot for answers. This is profound. It'll give you something. You look to yourself for answers, which means you become focused on the flesh. They were proud. They weren't humble. They had an inaccurate view of themselves. Here God gave the Ten Commandments to show them their need for a Savior. The Pharisees and the lawyers are in the mindset of, yeah, I kept those. Mm-hmm. We're good. Remember Brad said pride, inaccurate view of yourself, humble, accurate view of yourself. They were off base. So pride's directly connected to self-righteousness. They were self-normed, self-referenced. There's two frames of thinking for all of human thought. One starts with God and ends with life, and one starts with the flesh and ends with death. They were self-referenced and self-normed, which means they end up with a mind that's set on the flesh. But we talked about how a mind that's set on the flesh is what? It leads to death, whereas a mind that's set on the Spirit leads to life and peace. Isn't it great? You'd expect the mind that's set on the Spirit would be the opposite of the mind that's set on the flesh, right? And it is, isn't it? Mind set on the flesh, what? Death. Mind set on the Spirit, what? Life. Good? They're opposite. God's better than that. It's life and what? He not only gives you a good thing, he packages it amazing too. He gives you life, life abundantly, and it comes in the package of peace. You know, Brad shared many times Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. When your mind's set on the Spirit, you not only get the blessing from the Lord, you not only get life deposited into your life, but it comes in the context of peace, total well-being. It's financial breakthrough at your job without working extra hours. And I'm not against hard work, but you get what I'm saying. It's not, I got promoted. Oh, so you mean you make less an hour now and you work 20 hours more a week? Your level of slavery went up. No sorrow with it. Mindset on the Spirit, life and peace. Peace, total well-being. Isn't that great? Carnally minded, death. So that's powerful to understand that there's those two reference frames, and the one stems from pride. It's pride to self-righteousness, and now you're focused on yourself, and you just can't receive from God. And that's what 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, nice job, Jay, if you're getting these up here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, the natural mind, the natural man, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Now, how many of you in here have been fools before in their life, like this is talking about? So, John Wimber used to wear a thing around parks saying, I'm a fool for Christ, whose fool are you? Everybody's serving somebody. And it says the natural man can't know the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. Andrew Womack says that if you're carnally minded, you're a meathead. So, as I wasn't so sure what that preacher was saying, but once he said that I'd be a meathead if I didn't do it, I thought I'd do it. Okay. So it was my hope last time by talking about the difference between being spiritually minded and carnally minded that it would stir up a hunger in our hearts to have the Word of God on the throne of our hearts. Now, hey, Jay, could you pull up Exodus 21, verse 6? I didn't have this plan, but stick with me for just a second. This is an awkward scripture, but don't squirm in your seat, but get the revelation that's in it, right? I said stir up faith in your heart. Get the revelation that's in it. Okay, Exodus 21, verse 6. Okay, interesting ordinance from the Lord to the people of Israel, and here was the ordinance. If you've got a Hebrew servant, have them serve. So these are Jews saying, if you end up with a Jew being your servant for one reason or another, this was an ordinance from the Lord, have them serve you for 6 years. And after they've served you for 6 years, let them either go free if they choose to go free, or let them stay with you if they want to stay with you in your house and continue to serve your house the rest of the days of their life. Good? Do you have the context? Now, then there's this. Has anybody already read it and winced? So then his master shall bring him to the judges. This is the slave that's decided to stay. And he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost. Either one works. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. Do you guys know what an awl is? Think of like a big nail that's sharpened at the end in order to be able to puncture holes in wood. It's got a little wooden handle at the end so you can hit it with a hammer or just push it with your palm. So he'll take an awl and he shall pierce his ear through so that that servant shall serve him forever. Now, like I said, don't wince at this, but get the revelation from it. When we grow up in the Lord, we're his servant. At some point, it may happen for you, maybe it's already happened, like it happened for me, where he said, your mind's on the throne of your heart, and I would like to be. Here was the question that was embedded in that when the Lord asked me that. Do you want to stay in my house or not? I'm not talking about walking away from the Lord. That wasn't the question. I saved as saved could be. I wasn't walking away from the Lord. But it's saying, do you want to be my servant the rest of the days of your life? You've seen my goodness for 6 years. You've served me for 6 years. You know my nature. You've seen my hand. Would you like to have your ear pierced through so that I'm the only one you listen to the rest of your days? So it was my hope in preaching last time that would get stirred in our hearts. There's a yes to being saved. There's a yes to being submitted to the Lord, but there's a bigger yes than that. I don't know what to call it. It's like the ultimate yes. And it's the yes that says, I'm going to be spiritually minded. If homosexuality is a sin, it's a sin. And if abortion is killing someone, it's killing someone. And if the Word of God says, spank your kids, then I'm going to spank my kids. Amen. Hit a chord there. What's that? Yeah, and if it says, don't gossip, you're going to walk away. You're going to walk away at the job place. You got me on a rabbit trail, but it's too good not to go there. I pray it'd be the Lord's words today. Okay. If you can, pull up Psalms 34, verse 8. It's verse 9, I think. I might have to pull up my Bible. Psalms 34, verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Watch this. For those who fear him have no lack. Come on. Who here is ever worried about lack in their life? Ever worried about lack? Who here is ever wanting more abundance? You just got a powerful scripture right there. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Some of your translations might say no want. Are you good with me that that's the same thing? Okay. Now, watch this. And parents, listen up. Here's a lesson plan for your kids for the next 10 years. Go down to verse 12, or no, verse 11. It says, come you children, listen to me. This is David speaking. Come you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So in verse 9, he says, those who fear the Lord have no lack. And then two verses later, he says, come, listen to me, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Oh, well, that's pretty good. So what's he say? Who's the man that desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? It's kind of like him continuing to say, again, come on. Who's the man that desires life and loves many days that, you know, he may see good? So again, come on in. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. Watch. Instructions start in verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil. That gossip thing, right? Don't gossip. Don't gossip. Keep your tongue from evil. So literally, you're thinking, man, I just want to prosper in my workplace. I just want to prosper in my workplace. Stop talking by the water cooler. Keep your tongue from evil. This is David giving you instruction, not me, the Lord. Keep your tongue from evil. Your lips from lying. Your lips from speaking deceit. Don't twist the truth. Don't spin tales. Depart from evil. So you might not be doing any of the gossiping, but people are talking like this when you go in for copies and you walk out like you forgot something. Those copies can be made in about an hour. That'd be just fine. Depart from evil. You know, Psalms 37:1 says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Some people just do evil. Stay away from them. I'm not saying don't minister to them, but if they're bent on doing evil, leave them to their own devices. Don't get around them. Bad company corrupts good habits. Depart from evil and do good. Then watch this. This is powerful. Some of you need to hear this word right here. Seek peace and then pursue it. There's a hope that the Lord's wanting to lay in your heart. And that hope comes from the secret place. Hope gives birth to faith. Hope is what gets you out of bed in the morning. Hope is when you've got it's a positive imagination. You've got it in your mind's eye. But the place you want to get that from is the secret place with the Lord. Let him impregnate you with hope for this season. Hope for what he's stirring in your heart. And when you get that hope in the secret place, you'll notice something comes along with it. It not only births a burst of life in your heart, but it has a sense of peace with it. Remember, spiritually minded, life and peace. And when you seek peace, Lord, I know you've got new business ventures for me. Lord, I know there's new opportunities, but I'm not just going to analyze the market, although analyzing the market can be part of it, but I'm going to be in the secret place, and he's going to put something on my heart. After I prayed for it for 3 months, I didn't get anything, and then all of a sudden, this idea popped, and it was like, huh, that seems really right, and you sit on it for a week, and it's like, it keeps getting like bigger. I don't have to think about it. It just feels great every time I think about it. Man, that's right. You found peace. Seek peace, and then what? Once you got the peace of the Lord, then you can get after it. And you don't have to think twice the whole time. And when something doesn't work quite right in that new venture, you aren't going to flip out and wonder, oh, I wonder if I heard God wrong. No, you waited and you sought peace and you found peace and now you're getting after it. You don't have to think twice about it. God bless me in the work of my hands. I'm going for it. I better get my notes back out. So I taught on being spiritually versus carnally minded last time. At one point during the sermon, I said, I almost hate to say it's as simple as being in the Word. Now, let me explain why I said that. I don't hate to say that it's as simple to be spiritually minded, to be transformed by the Word, to be discipled by God. I don't hate to say that it's as simple as being in the Word in the sense that it's not true, because that's the truest of true statements. So I love saying it in that regard. The reason I didn't like saying it is because in a way it felt to me like I was identifying a need, identifying an issue, that as in many of us are probably thinking, man, there's been seasons in the past, where all I've wanted to do is be in the Word. I can't leave a room without trying to sneak a peek at the Bible to see if I can find a verse quick that ministers to me that I can hang on to for the next 15 to 20 minutes in my heart and just get revelation from until I get back into the room to look at the Bible again before continuing on with my day. Every place I'm going, I'm sneaking a little Bible in my pocket so that I can sneak a peek when I have a chance. I'm clearing off the nightstand at night so that the only thing that's on it is the Word, so that the last thing I see is the beauty of His splendor before I go to sleep. I'm running. I can picture myself running to bed, to get in bed, because I knew I had a thing with the Lord that if I get in bed by 9:17 at night, you will never let me be tired when I wake up at 4:30. So I could have 2.5 hours with the Lord. I'm coming back to it. But I recognize when I was talking with you guys last time, my concern was, it's great that I say that's the solution, but in a way it felt like there needed to be a deeper solution potentially for some of us. Because I recognize that at times motivation can be an issue, or vision for it can be an issue. Don't say your amen too loud. Come on. You guys leave me stranded up here. So my concern was that I felt like there's something more that I needed to give. Okay, that's what this message is about. I think it's going to really bless you. Really, really bless you. It's blessed me. Oh my gosh, so excited. Okay, you ready? I'm going to start with painting a picture for you. Picture of two gardeners. Imagine that you are a reporter who's been tasked with telling the tale of the gardening season for two gardeners. One is a little bit younger, beautiful young lady, younger 30s. Her name is Martha. And Martha grew up in the city. She started gardening. Now that she has some land, she started gardening about 4 years ago. She is ecstatic about gardening. In fact, some of her friends have told her to kind of tone it down when she hangs out with them, saying, you know, hey, look, rutabagas just aren't doing it for me, so let's stick to topics of conversation that are more universally applicable in terms of interest. But Martha's so excited about gardening. In fact, the last 3 years after she started her garden, she's expanded the garden every single year. She's made it bigger, 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 bigger. This year, you meet with her at the, you're the reporter, remember. You meet with Martha, who's in her young 30s. You know, she grew up in the city. Now she's in the country, ecstatic about gardening. And you meet with her and say, you know, tell me about gardening this year. And she tells you she's particularly excited about her tomatoes. And in addition to being particularly excited about her tomatoes, she hopes she gets so many tomatoes that she can can the tomatoes and potentially even sell them. She thinks she might do really well with tomatoes this year. So you meet with Martha, and then you move on to meet with Mary, and the other person that you're going to be interviewing throughout the season, kind of tracking the progress of her and her garden. And Mary is much older, probably in her younger 70s. You don't want to ask, but you're guessing, you know, just based on looks, she's probably in her younger 70s. So you talk with Mary. You ask her how long she's been gardening. She can't quite remember. You know, something like 50 years. I can't quite remember. She's not specifically excited about any particular crop this year when you ask her, you know, because Martha was real excited about her tomatoes. Mary says, no, not any particular. I mean, I'm just going to plant the usual. But she does say that she cannot wait to be outside working through the soil with her bare hands. She says, even, I've got to read my direct quote. Don't want to report incorrectly. Excuse me. She says, even all these years later, it's almost like I step into another world when I walk through that garden gate. Just being out there is so enjoyable for me. So these are our two gardeners. So that's the beginning of the year. Fast forward to the middle of the year, you go and talk with them. And weeds, apparently you talk with Martha and weeds have been a nightmare for her. How's the garden going? Oh, man, so much work. The weeds have been terrible this year. Feels like it's just weeds upon weeds upon weeds. So you talk with Martha. Then you go talk with Mary, and you're figuring Mary's going to tell you about weeds, but Mary instead actually just tells you that she's been loving being in the garden, and the weather's been so pleasant. It's so nice to be out there, etc. And you figure, well, I got to ask Mary about the weed situation. So you kind of pry with Mary, and you say, what about weeds? And, well, yeah, I mean, there's always weeds in a garden. You just pick them. And then she keeps moving on with conversation. You think, well, that's a little interesting. So fast forward to the end of the season. Go meet with Martha, and you see cans of tomatoes. Man, she's got cans of tomatoes. Beautiful tomatoes, all canned up. She's even had the ability to sell some of them, and she still has this many cans of tomatoes. She says the garden's produced really, really well. But you look out at the garden, there's a bunch of kind of half-rotten tomatoes hanging on the vine and stuff like that that looks like she hasn't picked, so you ask her about it. And she says, you know, I just got so busy, so too much on my plate here towards the end of the season. So what I'm just going to kind of let those go. And just before it frosts, I'll just till it all under. And you go and meet with Mary. And Mary says you know, she's just really mostly just sad that the season's about to end. She can't bear the fact that it's going to be cold and she's going to have to wait all the way again until next spring to be back out in the garden that she loves so much. But she, too, of course, had a brilliant harvest this year. It was really, really good. She's already composting for next year and saving seeds for next year and stuff like that. She's wrapping up individual tomatoes that are going to last through Thanksgiving. She's wrapping them in newspaper, putting them in her basement to bring them to ripe. You can do that, by the way. Okay, so here's my question for you. Here's my question. Those are our characters. We've got Martha, who's younger, in her 30s, Mary, who's older, in her 70s. My question to you is, who finds it easier to work in their garden?
Mary.
Okay, so Mary finds it easier to work in her garden. You guys good? Okay, why?
She wants to do it.
She wants to do it, okay? She enjoys just being in the garden. Okay, so the experience, yeah, the experience, not what you get, but the abiding instead of the getting.
She's focused on the positive things.
She's focused on the, this is good. Like I said, my analogies, they're not, you know, I might have six characters, only two of them make sense, so hopefully that did pretty good. Okay, now, Martha's, the difference for them in terms of why was it harder for one than the other or easier for one than the other has to do with the question of motivation or vision. Proverbs 29:18, and by the way, if you're a boss, a leader, a parent, or just leading yourself, this could be something you could do a whole study on. But Proverbs 29:18 tells us, effectively, that all discipline comes from vision. If it comes up, I'll read it. It says, for lack, where there's no revelation or where there's no prophetic vision, people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. So where there's no vision, people cast off restraint. What's another word for restraint? Discipline. Discipline says, I'm going to restrict my options today to increase my options tomorrow. You cast off restraint when you don't have vision. So in other words, if you want to have discipline, you need to have vision. This is powerful, because if I talk to a student who has a problem with wanting to try in math in Algebra 1, I know something. Guaranteed, I know something. They don't know how math matters to them. So I start talking with them, find out that they want to be in business, and I start painting a picture of them being in a board meeting, making $3 million a year, and not being able to add up the numbers that are on the screen and making a fool of themselves. And they think, ooh, I better get at math. And I'll paint it in the positive direction, depending on the kid, saying you could be the most brilliant mathematical mind in that board meeting that helps solve the problems of the company. So it's not the purpose of this message, but I think you need to understand that discipline, right, we're talking about word, being in the word. Discipline comes from motivation or vision. Good? Okay. Let me ask you another question about Mary and Martha. Now, this one you have to do a little bit of application and think outside the box. Let's imagine at the end of the season, end of the growing season, their gardens, their respective gardens, all of a sudden were able to talk. And those gardens asked each of them a question. The garden asked them, "What do you think of me?" How do you think they'd respond? Let's start with Mary. What would Mary say if her garden at the end of the season said, the garden was asking, garden personified, asked Mary, what do you think of me?
You're wonderful, taking care of my garden.
Mm-hmm, good. What would the garden, or what would Mary say to the garden? You're lovely. I love you. I enjoy being in you. I enjoy working in you, right? Okay. What would Martha say to her garden? The garden asks her, what do you think of me? What would Martha, the younger lady, say? At the end of the season, she'd probably coach herself. She'd say, well, you really produced a lot for me. I mean, we had good cans of tomatoes, but yeah, at the end of the season, I just didn't have any time for you. See, the difference, the motivation for Martha was cans of tomatoes. Once she got her cans of tomatoes, the garden was a liability to her. I'm going to just till it under. Mary, the motivation was enjoying the garden. She got her cans of tomatoes as well. Do you see the difference? Okay. Now, if I can ask you to, I'd like you to close your eyes. Now, to get more personal, calm your heart. Imagine that God the Father is standing in front of you, which is a wonderful thing. It's also a very honest thing. The reality is he knows us better than we know ourselves. But it's a beautiful thing to be with someone like that. So in that place of wonderful honesty, God proceeds to sweetly ask you a simple but profound question, which when I share it, I'd like you to honestly answer in your heart. God sweetly asks, what do you think of me? You can just answer it in your heart. What do you think of me? Okay. You can give me your attention again. You're probably having more fun in his presence than listening to me. Making humor me. Very good. The goal isn't to glorify me, it's to glorify him. So Daniel's right. Okay. Now there's probably some of... I'd say that. I had a joke. There's probably some men in here that have squirmed when they got caught off guard by that question from their wife. Maybe not you. Watching football. What? Okay. No, actually, it's a great thing to let the Lord ask you questions. He probably does that. He does that for me. He might do that for you. Sometimes he asks me questions. That's a good thing when he asks you questions. He always asks the right question. Sometimes I don't know the question I need to ask. If you're having trouble finding traction with the Lord, you're probably asking the wrong questions. Doesn't mean they're bad questions. They're just not the right ones. But wisdom knows the right question to even ask, and he's got wisdom. He is wisdom. So what I would encourage you to do, if you ever find yourself, God, I don't even know how to get out of this situation. I don't know what's going on. What's happening here? A great prayer to pray is, God, show me what question I need to ask you. In new seasons, you often have to ask new questions. And that's disorienting. Okay. Now, can you remember how you answered the Lord? Again, keep it to yourself. We won't ask you to share that to home church next week. JK. Okay. Do you remember how you answered the Lord? Okay, if you could pull up the first slide I gave you, Jay. I tried to think through the different answers that we would get to that question, that the Lord would get to that question. And I came up with what I believe. go back to the first one. I think that's the second one. With, I believe, the four categories that all answers would probably fall into. We can start with that one. The first category that's not up there is some people, very honestly, would respond in their heart that they are negative towards God, that God, they'd say that they hate him or angry or towards him or dislike him or that they resist him. Jay, if you could go all the way back. Yeah, we don't want that one yet. Oh, that's fine. Okay. Hey, Jay, don't worry about it. Take it that and you'll just find which one I'm doing. Now, if what's at the root of that, I'm going to combine two sections here. The root of that is them being alienated from God. Good? Okay. Jay, if you could go back to that first slide you had up there, so we don't see the white words at the bottom yet. Okay, the second sort of comment that we many of us might make to God is that we like how he makes us feel. God, I love how you love me. When I'm around you, it's peaceful, it's calm, I feel secure, etc. Okay, that's good. That's a good thing. The next set of questions would be that we're appreciative or cognizant of what he's done for us. We might, you know, God asks you, what do you think of me? And you say, God, I love how you provide for me. God, you're so good in what you've done. You healed me of that, or you set that person free, or the financial breakthrough that we had just recently. God, thank you. You're cognizant of his provision for you. Good? Okay. By the way, this is meant to be like a self-reflection, but it's not meant to be heavy. So don't be heavy. There's not meant to be like a whiz bag thing, but I think it's going to be helpful. Because here's my concern. This message has one point. And I was afraid I was going to teach one point, and it was going to be like a small town on a country road that you could blink and miss it. So I was aware, I'll say it this way. One of the main point that I'm bringing, Brad taught this point to me 6 years ago, and I'm just now getting it. I didn't realize. He taught it to me 6 years ago. I heard it again from him more recently, and I recently started to write it into a chapter of a book that we're working on together. I still didn't get it. Now I'm getting it. So I thought, you know, we probably ought to do like a little self-analysis. So I was really asking the Lord, what's the question I could have people respond to so that they could see what they need to see so that then they can hear what they need to hear? Did you catch me? Okay. So we might respond that we hate God. That's probably not anyone in here. We might respond that we love the security that we feel in him and all that sort of thing. We might respond that we love the provision, protection, the things he's done for us. The fourth response that you might get is someone who would start the probably, God says, what do you think of me? And you'd probably hear back, you're beautiful. You're marvelous. You're lovely. You're my entire focus and attention. I enjoy you, God. That's the Mary response from our gardener story, right? The provision response. So I'm all out of order. Jay, you can try to keep up with me. I'm sorry. The last response where you enjoy him is about relationship. That's the focus. The one where it's about what he's done for you is about provision and power. That's good too. The one where it's about how he makes you feel secure, you feel loved, etc. That's about identity. Okay? The one we don't want to be in, although God will totally redeem that, he did for all of us in here, is the alienation one, where you're an alien to the kingdom. You're not a citizen of the kingdom. You're not a son or daughter of God because you haven't believed in Jesus yet. That's a right. Not a privilege to be a son of God or daughter of God. Okay, now I'm trying to tease those out because watch this. This is powerful. These are actually four stages to discipleship. The first stage, of course, is alienation, and my scripture for that is Colossians 1, verses 21 to 22. This is before you're a disciple. And you who were once alienated and hostile, meaning hating, in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Right? So that's alienation, pre-disciple. Now, watch this. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 has a powerful progression of discipleship. You've probably read it before and you might have walked right over it. So for identity, watch what 1 John 2:12 does. In this section of scripture, John, the writer, writes to little children, young men, and fathers. When you see orders and patterns in the scriptures, pay attention. Pay attention. God doesn't mess up. When you see orders and patterns in scriptures, pay attention. He writes to young children, or little children, young men, and fathers. What's that painting a picture of? A progression of maturity, isn't it? To the little children, he says this, I write you, little children, verse 12, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. It's about identity. When people are first saved, it's about figuring out who you are in Christ, figuring out that the work on the cross was finished, figuring out that you've become a son or daughter of God, that you can approach him because you've been reconciled to him by his blood. It's about identity. Then he says, I've written to you young men in verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. So you figure out your identity and then you start to find some promises. Because if you don't know who you are, you won't operate according to his word because it's not for you. You've disqualified yourself in your heart. You might be born again, 100% good to go on God's end, but you don't think that you are, so your heart condemns you before him, and you don't operate according to his word and declare his promises in your life. But what it's saying is, once you get your identity set, young children, then you become a young man when the word of God abides in you, and you're strong, and you overcome the evil one. How? Through the promises of the word of God. Identity, and then provision / power. Then watch what he writes to fathers. Man, this is so good. Verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Do you see it? He wrote to the children that they'd know that they're saved. He wrote to the young men that they'd know that they're strong in the word. And he wrote to the fathers because they know him. Isn't that powerful? Remember, Philippians 3:10, everything Paul was doing, laying aside all self-righteousness, for what purpose? That I may know him. That I may know him. Catch this one. David, Psalms 27, verse 4. Go ahead and pull that one up. I won't breeze past it. Actually, leave it off for a second. Jay, thanks. I've been at all these stages. I've been at alienation. If you would have seen me in 2012, you would have found me the ninth floor of a dorm on Ohio State's campus trying to convince people that they shouldn't believe the Bible. Whoops. Megan says, that's the truth. You said 2012. You meant 2002. Oh, 2002. Whoops. Nope. Brad's going to receive formal letters from people saying they're concerned about the associate pastor and would like to have a meeting because there were more than two witnesses here that heard that one. Don't receive a charge against an elder except on the account of two witnesses. Okay. Let's try that again. In 2002, I did not like God, and you could have found me in the ninth floor dorm room trying to convince people that they shouldn't believe the Bible. Now, the facts that I was basing on weren't even facts. They were counterfactual. It was ridiculous. I had no basis. But I didn't like God, so that was what I was doing. Alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. But about in 2005, March 15th, 2005, my wife Megan led me to the Lord, praise God, reconciled me to God. Now, as part of that identity section, right, so alienation, but then, so the identity section started in 2005. I can remember as a new believer very much feeling like, man, I just love how I feel when I read his word, when I talk with him. It's so calm. I just feel loved, truly loved, right? That identity section continued. You could have found me in 2009 or 2010 driving in my Honda Accord or Honda Civic, I don't know which one I had at that point, listening to Chris Vallotton's sermons on repeat, hearing, oh my gosh, my old man is dead, like Kenton was saying. It was blowing my mind. I was screaming in joy at the top of my lungs, driving in Westerville down State Street, screaming, my old man is dead. You've got to be kidding me. The old man's dead. I'm a new creation in Christ. All sin's been passed away. It's done. I'm a new creation. Oh my gosh. It was blowing my mind. As he is in this world, so are we. 1 John 4:17. I mean, it was blowing my mind. It was so fired up. I had my Bible in my pocket everywhere I went, just couldn't get enough of it. All sorts of scriptures started opening up to me because once you know your identity in Christ, there's lots of things that start making sense. Okay, in around 2012, you could have found me and Megan with our jaw dropped around this time in November when we realized God had answered our prayer to increase our income 83 or 84% over a 12-month period. We had given him a number, and this one last check basically came in, or contract came in, and I thought, wait a second. And it dawned on me that what we had prayed, and I did the math, and I'm like, that's that number. Now, when we prayed for that a year before, we prayed in faith, baby. We knew something. We said, God, I told Megan, we realized we need to make more money if we're going to have a house. So we figured out what that number was to be able to have a house very comfortably. And I said, God, I told Megan, we ought to pray for it. So he said, Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that our income would be blank within the next calendar year. Boom. 12 months later, we were there. Isn't that awesome? So my jaw dropped 12 months later when I saw that. Or you could have been with me and Megan as we were like, oh my gosh, she is so good, as we're sitting in our front living room realizing that we had the money to the penny in an account set aside for woodworking tools that God had prophetically identified to us. So he prophetically identified a certain set of woodworking tools to us. I got it in a vision, and then we talked about, we had peace on it, and then we had a tax return come into an account where we had that money, and it was to the penny what those woodworking tools were going to be with tax and discounts and all that sort of thing. Man, that was the hand of God. Actually, it wasn't to the penny the first night. It was off by a penny, and it bugged me, and a few days later, I took it to 4 decimal places, and it was a rounding error. It was to the penny. Come on. Yeah, see? I have vision for math. What's that season about? Provision. Power. In the same season, seeing people healed for the first time when you pray for them, right? Provision, power, according to the word. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Good? Or you could see me right now over the last 4 or 5 or 6 months where my whole world is getting rocked in the Lord, and it's probably the greatest renaissance I've ever had in the Lord, where I'm realizing that it's really all about one thing. To know him. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. Okay. Now, a few clarification points, then I've still got some more, and it's going to be good. You never stop learning about your identity in Christ. And you never stop learning about the power that resides within you and the provision that God has for you. You don't stop. But what I'm talking about is what gets you out of bed in the morning. What causes you to clear off the nightstand. And I'm just saying, when I was first in the Lord, just knowing that he loved me was enough for that, right? Am I still thankful that he loves me? 100%. But then it transitioned, oh my gosh, these promises are incredible. And that did it for me. Are there still tons of promises for me to learn about? Absolutely. I'm not saying anything differently. But I'm telling you, those motivations, for me at least, and I think for many of you, will fail. But there's one motivation. There's one thing. One focus that will never fail you. And Jay, you can pull up Psalms 27:4. David, one thing I ask. One thing I ask. Now watch that. Which thing does he ask for? Something that's not a thing. One thing I ask, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life. Come on. Sounds a lot like relationship. Dwell in your house all the days of my life, to gaze upon your beauty and to inquire in your temple. A lot of things say meditate in your temple. Inquire, I think, is a more literal translation. Both good. Gaze upon his beauty, meditate in his temple. One thing. One thing. Okay. This is a really important message about discipleship. Because here's the thing. What I found is that every time I transitioned seasons, I didn't know what the heck was happening. All I knew is my motivation would wane, and I didn't know where it went, and I'd have to find my new motivation in my new season as it became clear to me what the Lord's focus was on. It was like I was constantly recalibrating a compass for true north. But there is a focus that you can have that will be persistent and pervasive across all seasons of discipleship and never let you down in terms of your motivation to be in the Word. And that's to know Him, to enjoy Him. You remember Brad's series on the purpose of man? Number one purpose of man, Brad said, number one purpose of man, to know Him and enjoy Him. This is the only part of the discipleship sequence, identity, provision, relationship. It's the only part of the discipleship sequence that will persist in perfect applicability in heaven. You want, if you've got this, you won't even get phased when you step into heaven. It won't, you won't have to change motivations or anything else. You won't have to say, well, this is a little bit different than I thought. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. What's eternal life? That they what? They know you. And Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Come on. Now, I'm not meaning to create a value distribution between these three stages of discipleship, right? Alienation's not good, but God will redeem that. He did for all of us. But even with identity and with provision and power, the promises of God, there's a season for those, I actually believe. Psalms 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. If you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you won't want to take refuge in Him. There's a season where you need to taste and see that the Lord's good in order to want to take refuge in Him. Remember that the servant, 6 years with the master, and then they can decide, do I want to be pierced? Do I want my ear to be pierced? But when you've seen the goodness of God and you've seen His power, there's one focus that'll never let you down. Okay. Now, corollarily, Mary, the gardener, her love for gardening did not start with a love for gardening. Guaranteed. Mary in our story, what did it start with? A love for what? Tomatoes, vegetables. Right? Just like Martha. But there's a motivation that is a higher way that does work better long term. Okay. So, before I get to this next section and before I forget, if you want to have your life radically transform in this regard, this week, Psalms 27, verse 4, all week, meditate in it. It's worth it. Okay? Now, I need to give you a few examples. I'm going to go through these quickly. Philippians 3:10, we just talked about it. Paul said the whole focus of everything that he was doing with the Lord was that he would know Him. We just saw what David had a one thing. David had a one thing. Think about David, a man after God's own heart, so much so that God was trying to figure out who, which line, which lineage would I like to birth my son through? Which flesh? I mean, all flesh is corrupt at that point, but which flesh would I like to birth David through? Or like to birth Jesus through? David. Jesus, the son of David. God was pretty impressed with David, as men go. We see that David was a man after God's own heart. And then you see in Psalms 27:4, one thing I ask from the Lord. It's not a thing. To gaze upon His beauty, to inquire in His temple. Moses, now this is not theoretical, this is intensely practical. Watch this. God's commissioning Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And Moses says, God, who am I to go deliver the people? Watch God's response. God says, certainly I will be with you. Are you catching the theme? Jesus commissions the 12 disciples at the end of Matthew, the last thing said in the entire Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And the last thing Jesus said to them is, I will be with you. I am with you always. You catching the pattern? For Jesus Himself, the mountaintop with the Lord, seeking the Father face to face, was the backbone of His ministry from which all other parts of His ministry came off. All other destinations in His ministry came from that one thing, His time with the Father. And you see it expressed when He says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say the words of the Father. It's intensely practical. It's not theoretical. It's not too heavenly minded to be earthly good, to be about just one thing. And Jesus, now before I said, look, don't turn these into a value system hierarchy. If your answer was that you're big on the provision sort of phase of discipleship right now, great. Just know that that's where you're at. And at some point, you're going to have to transition to knowing him to be your motivation. Okay? I mean, I was in that stage, and then I was disoriented, wondering where did my motivation evaporate to? Did I know God in that stage? Yes. You'll see actually in 1 John 2 that the young children, the other way he says it is the young children he writes to him because they know the Father. So you can start to know the Father as soon as you're born again, but you really get to know him when you come into a place of maturity and make that your one thing, is to know him. But Jesus does say, even though it's not a hierarchy and you do have to start somewhere in order to taste and see that he's good and then to want to dwell in his presence, but Jesus does create a hierarchy. John 6, 26 and 27, he told the people after he multiplied loaves, he said, look, you're seeking me because I filled your belly. Which is okay, right? That's that provision part. But he said, but don't labor for that. Don't labor for that. Don't labor for that. Labor to eat the true bread from heaven. Who? Him. Luke 10, verses 17 and 20. I know I'm going fast, but you'll get to study this week before house church. The 70 sent out, operated in power. They're all ecstatic. They come back. The 70 returned with joy. And Jesus said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Do you see the theme? Jay, pull up, this will be, I think, almost my last scripture. Pull up Mark 14:4, if you would. The landing is in sight. Thanks for sticking with me. I asked Megan, I said, is there too much at the end there? She said, you've got to get that all in. It's good. So I'm getting it all in. Okay. Read that. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why has this fragrant oil been wasted? I think you guys know the story. There's a jar of that's worth $50,000 of perfume in it, a year's wages, $50,000 of perfume. The lady breaks it, pours it over Jesus' head. So there's a lot to say about the story. Here's what Jesus said about it. He said, everywhere the gospel's preached, this story is going to be told in honor of her. Okay? So, you know, he says, God says, Jesus is going to be born of the line of David because he's a man after my own heart. Jesus says, this lady, this story, is going to be told everywhere the gospel is preached, so it's a good thing we're telling it. Now, watch this. What's oil represent? We talked about it earlier. Water represents the word. Oil represents what? Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, and the Spirit is the anointing, right? And you see if you study Isaiah 61 that the anointing always comes on you for a purpose. But what if the greatest calling and purpose of the anointing in our lives, the anointing of God, was to love him? I'll give you an example. Heidi Baker, many of you know Heidi Baker, has a wonderful ministry called Iris Ministries. They see lots of people raised from the dead. The ministry's called Iris Ministries because they've kept having this miracle happen where people only had whites for their eyes. They didn't have any of the colored part of their eye. And they'd pray for them and they'd grow the colored part of their eyes. And so it's called Iris Ministries. They'd receive sight like that. I mean, it's like, could you imagine praying for someone? White eyes. So the eye would develop right before them and they'd see. Okay, Iris Ministries, Heidi Baker, Mozambique. One time she's speaking at a conference. Lots of people love to have her come speak at conferences. She gets up to speak. Of course, everybody's come from all over the country to hear her speak. And she says, can I love on Jesus? Something to that effect. I don't remember exactly what she said, but can I love on Jesus? Can I worship the Lord, you know, before I get started speaking? And someone who is leading the meeting said, sure, take as much time as you need. 3 hours later or so, I don't know what it was exactly, the whole crowd was very uncomfortable. Catch this. People have come from Missouri, from Kansas City, from this and that place, from California, from Pennsylvania, hear Heidi Baker speak. She gets on stage to speak. This is what the whole drive was for. She says, can I love on Jesus? They say, take as much time as you need. 3 hours later, she hasn't stopped, and they interrupt her saying, were you going to speak? And she said, I thought you told me to take as much time as I need. And she was not being difficult in her heart stance. I thought you told me to take as much time as I need. Watch. People had watched her walk in, and that represents the anointing. She's an awfully anointed lady. They watched her walk in, and 3 hours later, they're asking, why was that anointing, that oil, that fragrant oil, wasted on Jesus? What if the greatest calling and purpose of the anointing of God in our life was to love on him? Okay, Luke 10, verses 40 to 42. Many of you word-minded people were probably already thinking of this. Martha and Mary, sisters, one is trying to serve Jesus, the other sitting at the feet of Jesus. Look what Jesus says to Martha about Mary. Remember our Martha and our Mary? Jesus, but what? But one thing. Do you see it? The title of this sermon is One Thing. Jesus says to Martha about Mary, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. That relationship's what you'll take into heaven. One thing. One thing. Do you guys want to worship? That's how I thought we should end today. You want to do a worship song?
For thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. For thou,